Tonight we're going to look at the confession again in chapter 2. But before we do, let me pray and we'll get into it. Father, I ask that you would allow us to pause and to set all things aside that might be competing for our attention, that might give us concern or anxiety, or that might even become so preoccupying for us that we can't think about what you have said about yourself and what you've disclosed to your saints that have sought to make you even clearer through words. Father, I ask that you would be with us, that you would lead us not in such a way that you would fill our minds with more information, though surely you mean for us to grow in knowledge, but that this knowledge would translate into a growth in grace, that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, that we would be more rightly jealous for your name and more willing to speak of what you have done for us, regardless of our company, that you would give us great insight into who you are, and in turn give us insight into who we are and what your Son has done for us and how he has rescued us from something that is surely terrible, and he's delivered us into something that is surely glorious and good. Father, would you come this night, and if the joy of our salvation has taken a hit in days or weeks or months recently, I ask that you'd restore it, and that we might then be restored to what it means to be human and restored to what it means to be a loving thing that you have made in your image. Father, I ask all of these things because we are desperately unable to do this for ourselves. Would you come, sir, in Jesus' name? Amen.
Amen.
Come on in. Have a seat. Welcome, welcome. Some of you have seen the handouts on your table. Some of you have also seen a roll sheet on your table. If you have been here before, just mark your presence on the roll sheet. If you've not been here before, go ahead and there's the roll sheets. I've only got two roll sheets, so they need to come around to all the tables at least before the end of the night. If you've not been with us at all, fill your name out on the blue sheet. But if you have filled your name out on a yellow sheet or a blue sheet before, it's probably on the roll sheet already, so just mark that you were here. We're going to be able to compile that list of people that are involved with us, that we can be in touch with you about things that are going to go on. I hope you'll all continue to go to the blog site that we've set up that kind of has supplementary material that's going out. I put something out today that I think is germane to our conversation that we'll have tonight. If you're looking for that blog site, it's at groundschool.wordpress.com. And fun place to listen and read and talk, and we'll just communicate that way among other ways. So, all right. Did anybody ever read the novel by a guy named Mark Helperin called Winter's Tale? You read it? Wow. I read it twice. Yeah, I know. I read it my senior year of college, and it's like 850 pages. It was probably the longest novel I had ever read before. It took a long time for me to start reading novels. And it took a long time for this to respond like you supposed to. Did I do something wrong?
But we're saving money on new equipment.
We're saving money on equipment. It's all about budget around here. We're trying to tell you what. Thea, tell us, what is Winter's Tale about? Do you remember? Yeah, I know. Oh, that was the problem. Okay. Say it again. That's right. You remember. Oh, because you got the top of the page there. Yeah. Got a guy named Peter Lake. It starts out like in the 19th century, and he is essentially kind of a child that's raised by the city. He gets in with guys that work at the wharf in New York, and it's a novel. It's also almost like a fantasy thing because it starts to weave in some pretty surreal images and metaphors in the course of the story. But Peter Lake is the protagonist. He's raised by the city, kind of like, I don't know, Romulus and Remus were raised by wolves in Rome, kind of like that. He comes to love that city, though, so much. He hallows it for all that it is and all that it does, such that you will find him on several occasions in the novel speaking so amorously of the city, that he'll say things like this, and the quote's at the top of your page if you can't see it up there, but he says, "It seemed to Peter Lake that the city, or as much as he had seen of it, was similar to a cloud wall, its motion, the sounds erupting from all directions, the great vitality struck him as a cloud wall laid flat like a boiling carpet. But whereas the wall was white, the city was a palette of upwelling colors. Its forms and geometry entranced him. He was overcome by feeling. The city was a box of fire, and he was inside, burning and shaking, pierced continually by sights too sharp to catalog." That's rich language to apply to, of all things, a city. I mean, you and I drive through the city and think, what a dump sometimes, right? What a big morass of people. What a big description or display of inefficiency and graft and greed. And yet when you think about it, if you just sit and stare at the downtown skyline of Dallas, you think, it's amazing. All these people from so many walks of life and so many backgrounds just brought together to live in, you know, reasonably close proximity to each other and to learn how to function together and drive on the same roads with one another and share the same streets and, you know, vote in elections and, you know, all the infrastructure and all the electricity and all the just the city services. It's just this big, massive thing that in Peter Lake's kind of sentiment, we think this thing is alive. It's breathing. It's astounding. I mean, the farm is astounding too in its own way, but the city is just, it's amazing. And he eventually becomes mayor of the city, and you will find him on several occasions. He'll speak for the goodness of the city, and he will begin to weep at its astoundingness. And what he represents is an experience that I think we humans can have of describing something that is incomprehensible, but is not indescribable. It is something to which you are intimately related that you can't help but want to speak of it and maybe even speak for it. It's that astounding to you. It's that magnificent. Imagine if you are in the 17th century and you have been given the task of trying to describe God simply but sufficiently. That's your job. You've got to condense who God is from the scriptures in his simplest terms as you can, but in as thorough terms as you can. That, where would you start? Where would you end? How could you begin to apply something as feeble as words to explain something as vast and as incomprehensible as the one that is responsible for all things? That's the same kind of feeling that I think Peter Lake has of the city. It may have been the same kind of feeling that the divines brought to their own discussions about who is God according to the scriptures. Last week, we considered what the confession had to say about the nature and the authority of the text, of Scripture. This week, we're going to consult the divines as they consult the scriptural witness to summarize what it reveals about the God who superintended the writing of Scripture. And just as Peter Lake will say, by sights too sharp to catalog, I would venture to guess that on occasion that at least a few of the divines sat back and said, what are we doing? Where do we start? Where do we stop? How do we even get close to summarizing God? Such that they felt from time to time that he is incomprehensible, but because he's given us his word, because he's chosen to disclose himself through words, obviously there's a sense in which he is describable. And therefore it is worth our time to consider what he has said about himself to get a clear sense of who he is. Now, that sounds wonderful, but just as Peter Lake and as the divines may have felt daunted from time to time about how do you begin to understand God, how do you begin to construe him, the question that we all might come up with is, why delve into something so incomprehensible like God? Why spend any time trying to, you know, chart our way through the intricacies and the mysteries and the delicacies of who our Lord is according to the Scriptures? I have two reasons for you that I think you could intuit even if I didn't say them. One of which is what the Scripture says about God himself. Hebrews 4:13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." If you are human, you live before God, and to him, you and I will give an account at some point. And if we are such, if we are those who will give an account to Him, then that presupposes that we will have some sense of Him, or that we ought have some sense of Him, so that we know what it is we'll be giving an account for, or what kind of God is it that we're giving an account to. That's one reason. There's another, though. I'm in a pastoral ministry, and there are times where I get to spend time with people in a variety of seasons of life. Sometimes when they are at the height of what you might say of a season of light, sweetness, and lightness of being, like on the day you get married, it is for all of its challenges to finally get to the wedding ceremony and to prepare yourself for it, there is a joy and a lightness of being in finally saying to this person, I'm going to spend the rest of my life with you. And it's tremendous, and it too is sometimes indescribable. But there are also times in this life full of sorrow and pain. That first picture up there on the upper left-hand corner is of Ford and Emma Berger when I got to marry them a few months ago. That bottom-hand corner is of Mary and Jason Young and their two sons, Charlie and Max, and their little baby sister, Adele, who died last Thursday after 3 days after she was born. My wife had the privilege of being with them when she was born and take all their pictures. And they knew early in the pregnancy that that Adele would not last long. They didn't think she'd make it to term. And they thought at most they'd get 20 minutes with her when she got out of the womb. But she stuck around for 3 days. She's a feisty little spirit. And she stayed. And we got to eulogize her on Saturday. You don't have to be a pastor to be with people in a variety of seasons of life. You've been with people in times of sweetness and lightness and goodness. And you've been with people in times of sorrow and anguish and confusion and pain and darkness. What I'm going to suggest to you tonight is there's one other reason why you and I need to have a clear sense of God, and why therefore we're going to study what the confession has to say about God, and it's this. I don't think you can face the pain or the pleasures of this life without a sense of Him. Without a clear sense of Him. Now, I'm asserting that. I'm going to ask you to answer that question or fill it out for me at the end of our discussion tonight. You and I are not able to face the pleasures of this life, nor the pains of this life, without a clear sense of God. And that's why we're going to think about tonight, who is our God? That's the point. Okay? Any questions about that so far? The last 2 weeks, I've kind of brought a lot of information to you in a particular form, and that's been all through lecture. Tonight, I'd like to mix it up a little bit. I would like you to do a little spade work. I would like you to work around your tables, and if you happen to be the only person or the only couple at a table, if you don't mind when I say go, get around a table where there's some more people so that you can have a larger conversation. I want you to help us all to know who is this God with whom we have to do, or to whom we must give an account, or whom we must know in order to face the pain and the pleasures of this world. It might be an arbitrary kind of categorization that I'm getting to here, but in chapter 2 of the confession, I kind of see three areas of discourse that the divines are getting into to give us a basic summary of who the Lord is. And I kind of break the person of God into three different domains. One, His nature. I think the confession will speak to His nature, more or less His essence or His makeup. You'll find a lot of that mostly in section 3 of chapter 2. Another category is His attributes, or are His attributes. What are the qualities that He exudes? What do they manifest? What priorities does He have, and how do they manifest in how He lives? Not only in His moral choices, but also in just how He governs the universe. What are His attributes? What allows Him to do what He does? And then finally, what are the activities of God? And that's nothing more than, what are those attributes in action? What do they look like? What do they smell like? What do they do? I would like, in just a moment, to delegate different tables a different responsibility, where you are going to talk around your table, and depending on the assignment I give you, you're going to try to scour those three brief sections in chapter 2 and try to find out as much as you can either about the nature of God or the attributes of God or those activities of God that are described there. Okay? If you end up with the responsibility of figuring out the nature of God, a lot of that's in section 3. Some of it in section 1, I think. Also in section 3, mostly. If you look at the attributes, you'll see a lot of that in 1 and 2. In the activities of God, you'll see a lot of that in 2, section 2. Okay. Now, as you go through this little exercise, you might find that that these distinctions are more imagined than real. I mean, some of the things about the nature of God are just the same about His attributes. And so, don't get hung up maybe necessarily on my categories here. Just talk and come to an agreement about what does the confession say about one of these three aspects. So, this is how we're going to do it. These three tables right here, you guys are going to discuss the nature of God. You don't have to get all the tables together, but just you three tables, talk amongst yourselves. What does this confession say about the nature of God, His makeup, okay? That one, this one, this one. Yeah, those three. One, two, three. You three tables. Yeah, why don't you get together? Yeah, how about those two tables together? You talk about what does the confession reveal about the attributes of God, okay? And then these three tables, you're going to talk about the activities of God. Now, a little caveat for you guys. A little trickier for you all. These two might be arbitrary distinctions, but let me just preview for you. There are some activities that it speaks of that are with respect to all of creation. For one thing, it says His will is sovereign and He works according to the counsel of His own will. That's a hint. That's one. And then there are other activities of God that speak specifically towards what is He? How does He respond to humanity? He is gracious unto humanity. Okay, that's an activity in action. So just be aware of that distinction. It may not be an important distinction, but just to kind of look for it. Okay, so you all have got your assignments. The nature of God, the attributes of God, the activities of God. I'm going to give you about 10, 12 minutes here. Talk amongst yourselves. Just take care of your part. We'll gather back. We'll compare notes. We'll see if we can arrive at some conclusions. And then I'm going to ask you that question that I asked at the beginning. Why do you need to know God in times of pain and anguish and in times of pleasure and security? All right? On your marks. Get set. Quick question. And if you have any questions while we're going along, just raise your hand. I'll come help. Ready? Go. Okay, well, I know that the divines had 4 years to think about this, to come up with three paragraphs, and you had 15 minutes, so we'll cut you a little slack. But I hope you will take note. Right now you're going to be tempted because it's not your part. Like if you're the activities part and we're doing the nature part, you're going to feel like, I'll just kick back here. But I hope that you will take notes and get a full orb view of our Lord, because it will come into play here when I ask you the important question at the end. What does it matter if we have a clear sense of Him? So, tell you what, nature people, what did you learn from the confession about the nature of God? Anyone? He's not much. Spirit. He is spirit. Why do you think the divines make that a point? Why do they need to say that? That's not in the text. I'm just having you infer. Because.
Extra points.
Yeah, extra credit. Well, he said the phrase is pure spirit. Why do they need to make that?
Because His nature does not include the physical body.
Right. So who is He being compared to?
Us.
Us, right. Well, we are
flesh
and
blood.
Spirit. There is a part of us we call the immaterial aspect, in deference to Doug. This is the spiritual part of us, in order that which continues in us even after our bodies decay. But there's also a fleshly, a bodily part. We are a soul contained in a body. And that body will rise again because of Jesus' rising again from the dead. So God, in comparison to us, is entirely spirit. There is no fleshliness to Him. Now, Jesus is fleshly. He's incarnate. But God in His, we can't say original essence, because that implies a beginning. And in a minute we'll say, God has no beginning. He's eternal. But we'll just say, the essence He's always had has been one of being pure spirit. Okay? What else do you learn about God according... What about His nature?
Eternal.
It's eternal. Yeah. And you might consider that an attribute, but we're not going to get picky here about whether it's an aspect of His nature or an attribute. It could be both. Exactly, it could be both.
Can we ask a question?
Certainly. An excellent question that we're not going to get to until we get to the part about the next part of His nature. But so hold it. I'm going to come back to Mr. Henderson here in just a moment to ask ourselves, no, wait a minute. If Jesus was eternally begotten, that sounds like what? That maybe He had a beginning. And in fact, that's a major heresy of the early 3rd century that we'll talk about here in a minute. Great question. What can you tell me about God as a whole and His nature? That He's spirit, that He's eternal. That He's a Trinity. We could say that these two things will say that God is a unity. Okay? He's a unity of what?
Three.
Three persons. He's a Trinity of three persons. Sorry, God is supreme. That's what the very first phrase of section 1 of chapter 2 says. That God is... What does it say? First phrase of section 1. God is the one living and only true God. He is supreme. Now, anybody that's read Ephesians 6 knows that we do not, our primary battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities of darkness. And therefore, there's a spiritual realm that you and I need to be aware of, because we will contend with that realm. That's our primary adversary. But there's only one God. And He holds court. Not all things submit to Him presently, but He has no equal. And that's an important consideration for us as we live. That He reigns. And He's the only one true living God. Other spiritual forces, He's the only God. And therefore He is a unity of essence. He's a unity of power. He's a unity of purpose. God is, the Lord is your God, the Lord is one. He is a unity of all of those things. But as you said, God is also, according to the vines from the text of Scripture, He is a Trinity. Meaning? What? I wish I knew, right? That's why I'm here.
He manifests Himself in three different ways.
Okay, He manifests Himself in three different ways, and we'll flesh out what it means by different ways, and?
Three persons, three co-eternal persons with three equal sovereignty.
There's a commonness to them all, and that's why we say that God is a unity, that God is a supreme unity, that He shares in essence, power, and purpose, but manifested in three persons. Now, yes, this is where it all gets weird and wild, and how do we get our head around this? And obviously this was a matter of debate for centuries within the church, because you're not going to find the word Trinity in the Scripture. This whole conversation, or this whole assertion that the divines are putting forth, obviously in the background of that assertion is a debate that was going on for a very long time. How can the Scripture speak of God being one? The Lord is one, and yet also speak of the Father and the Son who is God and the Spirit who is God. If you're one of the New Testament authors, you wouldn't dare say there are three gods. Why?
Well, it's wrong.
That's right, because it was wrong. That's right. Did you get that? Because it was wrong. Okay. Because all those who had followed Jesus knew very well that He spoke of the one true God, the one who was holy, the one who said in Deuteronomy 6, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. The Lord, Jehovah, is God, the Lord is one. They knew quite well, you couldn't speak of God in any other terms other than a unity. And yet, you couldn't speak of Jesus or of the Spirit of being less than God. Much as some bishops of the 2nd and 3rd century sought to do. There was a guy named Arius who said, look, God is one. And despite how we might appreciate or hallow this Jesus, if we start making Jesus God, that means that we're no longer a monotheistic faith, we're a polytheistic faith. And that cuts across the grain in a sharp way against everything we know about what the Old Testament teaches. So Jesus can't be God. He may not be man. He may be a little higher than man, but He can't be God. And especially when it gets down to this word begotten. Jesus is the one eternally begotten Son, it says in John chapter 1, right? Where else is the word begotten used in Scripture?
In the begetting,
that's right. Matthew 1, even Genesis 2, 3. Adam and Eve beget Cain and Abel. So there's a sense in which Cain and Abel obviously had a beginning. We wouldn't consider Cain and Abel to be eternal. So why then should we not conclude that Jesus, if he is begotten, had a beginning? Why can't we?
Because he's God, by definition.
The word beget.
He was begotten, but why can he not be less than who God is in his essence and power and purpose?
John 1.
Isn't that the definition of the word begat? The same.
Begotten means to have come. It's to be distinguished from the word created. And that's why the church fathers would respond to somebody like Arius and say, John is choosing the word begotten for a very important reason, so that you will make sure that you do not understand Jesus to be a created thing. He has proceeded eternally from the Father, meaning that he has existed eternally, but he came from the Father and was in the flesh with a definite starting point. What were you going to say, Doug?
Well, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was God, and the Word was God. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us with the glory.
So, definitely, Jesus has to be something more than just man and can't be less than God, because the Scripture speaks of him as God. Furthermore, how could something less than God forgive the sins of the world? How could something or someone less than God unite us to God through the work at the cross? Why would, at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Why, at the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, say, and now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all? Why, if those three things are not meant to be on an equal playing field, does Paul seem to characterize them quite on the same playing field? Because God is a Trinity. He is a unity of essence and power and purpose, but he exists in three persons. There was one other heresy that the church had to contend with. There's a lot of heresies the church had to contend with, but one other one was this one called modalism. That said, yeah, there's one God, and yeah, he exists in three persons, but he's kind of like a shapeshifter from Star Trek. Sometimes he shows up as the Father, and then he morphs into the Son when it's appropriate, and then finally he, poof, I'm the Spirit now. How does it feel? Which, play with that for a second. What's wrong with that notion that God might be sometimes the Father, and sometimes the Son, and sometimes the Spirit?
He's immutable.
He's unchangeable.
It makes the part that he shifted from no longer existent.
Right.
If their existence is eternal.
And then they're just, yeah, how can he be eternal if it's not white? What else?
But Christ, Jesus talks about talking to the Father.
Yeah, who's he talking to?
Yeah.
And who does he send?
Obviously, that's an oversimplification of the matter, but it is a sense in which we understand that God exists as a unity and a Trinity in three persons, and therefore you might say that it's God's nature is a unity in community. Sinclair Ferguson, when he gets to this point in his explanation of the confession, says that somebody once asked St. Augustine, all right, what was God doing before there was humanity? And Augustine said in reply, he was fashioning hell for the curious. The question is, what was God doing before there was man? How can God be eternally loving and good if he has no one to share that with before there's humanity?
Exactly.
It's because he's been existing in community for all eternity, and therefore all of these attributes that I'm kind of stealing your thunder here in a minute about how God could be eternally loving and glorifying and serving, it's because he's wrapped up in the fact that he lives in a community and has so for eternity. Okay.
Gotcha.
Yes, sir.
How do the Arius types and the modalistic types reconcile the New Testament view of the second person and third person of the Trinity as they present themselves in the Old Testament? For example, in Genesis, when it referred to the angel of the Lord as it came to Abraham and later on, etc., which are viewing backwards in time. And in Genesis 1, when the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over creation, how do they reconcile that to what the heresies that they propagated?
I don't know Arius' theology well, other than this sort of high point in his career, or maybe it was the low point in his theological career. So I can only imagine that he would think of the Spirit of God as it's portrayed in the Old Testament as just some sort of exertion of God's force in the world. It's not some sort of separate entity, not like Jesus will characterize as the Spirit as the one he would send, that refers to the Spirit. I mean, the Spirit is referred to in the masculine sense, so as to give the impression that this is a real person here. This is not just some sort of force, ethereal force, without some sort of will to it or him. And so I'm supposing, but I can't speak with any authority, that Arius would conceive of the various appearances of God's presence, like through the guys that show up, you know, to Abraham, as some sort of angelic figure or some sort of his, you know, manifestation of his presence, but wouldn't necessarily think of that as, aha, there's Jesus in his sort of a pre-Jesus form. Am I answering your question at all?
Yeah, a little bit. I guess much the same way the church today doesn't reconcile the heresies in some aspects of the church.
Sure. There's a lot of time and blood, sweat, and tears in a conversation like that. And Arius didn't go quietly, and as most heretics don't. Anything else you would add to the nature of God? Sorry.
Really.
Whoa, don't. No. Oh. Let me turn that off. That, okay. No. Okay.
Well, the incomprehensible is, at the end of the day, all of this is true. You can't completely comprehend it.
Yeah. And thank God for that, right? That there's a sense in which we have to yield unto something that we can't. We have to. And
knowable.
And knowable. If God were entirely, incomprehensible means you're just unable to comprehend Him in His fullness. Not that you're not able to comprehend Him at all. And obviously, anything that's eternal or that is entirely spirit or that is everywhere, and again, we're getting over here into the attribute side of what God is, would necessarily be, to a finite mind as we are, as to a finite being, would be incomprehensible. Okay. The attributes of God. What did the confession reveal to you about His attributes?
We had a hard time telling the difference between nature and attributes on several points, but the book was helpful in that the attributes were talked about broadly as communicable attributes and incommunicable attributes. And so we spent our entire time deciding what those two words meant. We didn't really find out.
We're going to need another 15 minutes.
What are incommunicable attributes?
Things like omniscience and omnipresence and eternity. Immutability.
Unchangeable, Stuff that you and I will never share in. Well, I'm sorry, that we don't share in presently.
Don't share what?
That we don't share in. These are attributes of God that we cannot claim for ourselves. Whereas there are other attributes of God we call, as Dr. Fulmer put it, communicable, that do reflect what it means to be made in the image of God. And those attributes are
things like wisdom. Power, holiness,
justice, goodness, and truth. How can God be unchangeable when we find in the Old Testament that He was ready to exterminate Israel upon her worship and fashioning of the golden calf? And then, only after Moses intercedes for the people, that God says, okay, no. I shall preserve them. How can you say that He is unchangeable?
Those are anthropomorphic literary devices thrown in to try and give us a little bit better understanding of something that we cannot understand.
There are some moments in a text where we have to realize that the best we've got to describe what's going on is human language, and it has its limits. But does God necessarily change His nature He was ready to exact justice for Israel's sin, right? And so we would say that one of his attributes is justice. He defines what justice is. And when he elected not to exterminate Israel, he exerted his mercy. And as we find in both the confession and the scripture, we pray also that he is also merciful. For him to want to exact justice is in line with his nature. For him to wish to extend mercy is in line with his nature. So his will is unchangeable. But the application of that will is determined by a given circumstance. God's will doesn't change there. He does not forsake his holiness to be merciful. He does not forsake his mercy in order to be holy. And that's why we can say that his will. Now, that too is perhaps an oversimplification, and we could probably flesh that out and go, well, okay, but what about this? What about that? But in that sense, we consider God's will to be unchanging because he never compromises what's at the heart of his being. He never diverts from that. What else does it say about his attributes? He is spirit. He is eternal. There's something he lacks, or that he doesn't have that we... No, rather. There's something that we have that he doesn't have.
Sin.
He doesn't have sin. It says he is without passions. What do you... Anybody take a swing at that? I'm not expecting anyone to know it. It's kind of a challenging notion. God is without passions. He's without parts. He's without passions. Okay, one idea. He's without emotions.
I'm not sure that's what passions
means. So he doesn't change, though. Is he immutable?
It's immutability.
He's so immutable. Does that mean, though, he's kind of like Dr. Spock here in terms of stoicism? He's like, mm-hmm. Just deadpan, stalwart. I have no response to anything. I just react, or I just am what I am. Is that it?
It's not bodily passions. It's the passions of the body, not feelings. He has feelings.
Where do we see in Scripture God responding with the closest word we can come up with is emotion, right? Yeah, God is clearly...
He has emotion.
How about Jesus when he cries for the mourning of lost loved ones?
Passion is not above him. He's not driven by the concept of passion.
Yes, and let's drill down here into what the Scripture means by passion. Let me see if I can put it in a context that is familiar. On Saturday, last Saturday, there were 48,000 people that left the Cotton Bowl going, yes! Like this. And there were another 48,000 people that were leaving the stadium going, I think I'll have another. both of them have one thing in common. Regardless of what emotion or feeling they had, it was triggered by something that happened outside of themselves. They were without control over that thing. Their passions were liberated by something that happened on the field. And the other, whether it was happy or sad, it was all contingent upon something that happened outside of them. And so something external to them is what provoked in them this passion. Paul will say in Acts chapter 14, we are men of passions, not like God. And that means that whenever God exerts himself in any sort of responsiveness to the world, it's not because it is provoked from within him, it's because he elects to exert that according to his own will. He expresses no, what we would call an emotion, because words fail us here about what is Jesus, what is God's fury, what is God's pleasure. Those responses in him are entirely contingent upon his will acting according to the counsel of his own will, not because of anything that was provoked from us or from anything outside the world or in the world. It may seem like a kind of an esoteric form of point about God. It'll bear out its testimony in due course.
How can we say God's fury is not provoked by something outside of it? I mean, I could go a little apart, but maybe you say it doesn't control him, or it is not the controlling force in how he reacts. That would be his own particular nature. But if he's has fury at something. That something that he has fury about is the original cause of that.
Responsive, but not contingent upon whatever happens outside of himself. Responsive to, he responds, but it's entirely an act of his will to do so.
Well, you know, we're always quick to judge and say we will punish evil. Mm-hmm. Well, God will punish evil too, but he can do it now, or he can do it at judgment, or he can do it whenever he elects to do it. And that's what, we don't have that ability.
He is not dependent upon what we do in order to, for something to well up in him. Dr. Fulmer, you want to?
That's the sort of analogy to that that we often preach to ourselves on the truth of Scripture. It's got nothing to do with God's fury. It has to do with the fact that God loves us because he loves us, not because of anything in us or about us that is lovable.
Yeah.
And so, if it's an imponderable, how we could say that God's fury is a choice that he makes to demonstrate to his creation his character about his holiness and glory. That's a kind of a what? But what we hear around here almost every week is that a similar passionless part of God's nature is that he loves us because of something in him and because of nothing in us. And that is maybe a more wonderful thing to get our arms around, that it is that very character, that very attribute of God that causes us to worship him and to say, praise God he's that way. Because if he loved us based on whether or not we were lovable, and if he weren't a God who is without passions, we would be people without hope.
And now you hear the relevance of this point that mercifully Dr. Fulmer brings to our attention. He loves us because he loves us, and for no other reason. We aim for his pleasure, but he loves us because he loves us.
But you can't really say it's something in him. You have to say it's him.
It's him. Yeah, you're right. There's no in or out, outside or inside, left or right. Yeah, it's just him because he's spirit. Well said. Tell me about the activities of God. What did you find about how does God act in the universe? What's he do? Okay. He exerts his will sovereignly.
He manifests his own glory.
He manifests his own glory. And this might be related to what we've just spoken of in terms of God not depending upon what we do in order to display what he is, whether it be in emotion or whatever. He manifests his glory entirely at his decree. He does not depend on us or the universe to prove or his glory. He doesn't derive glory from anything else. And I guess the closest thing I could illustrate that to is, you know, you look at the moon and it is luminous, but why? Why is the moon luminous? Because it is reflecting the light from the sun. It is not luminous in itself. It is entirely contingent upon the luminosity of the sun in order for itself to be luminous. Our luminosity, our ability to reflect the glory of God is entirely contingent upon the glory of God himself. But God is sort of like the sun. He needs nothing in order to be luminous. He needs nothing in order to show himself glorious. He is himself glorious. And therefore, that's why the confession can speak of him as being the foundation for all things. He derives glory from nothing, but manifests his glory alone in, by, up, over, under, side, and everything else. And over easy with his glory. What else does God do? What are his other activities?
He's the foundation of all being.
He's the foundation of all being. He grounds all things in himself. He does all things to his good,
according to his will.
And he does according to his own good pleasure.
He counsels, he works, he commands.
Uh-huh. How does he respond specifically to humanity? What are the things that we learn about God and how he relates to humanity? There are several things that these you might call these attributes, but they're attributes in action.
Because the writers of this of the Bible to write this thing.
He inspires. He inspired the writers of Holy Scripture to speak that which he wished. What else?
He revealed himself in his Son.
He revealed himself in his Son. It says he does lots of things. He is merciful. He is loving. He expresses love towards his people. He expresses grace. He is gracious unto his people. He is extends forgiveness. He is long suffering. What does that mean to you? He suffers a lot. He puts up with a lot, right?
He delays those expressions of his justice and righteousness and all of that.
Right, and there's a little bit of tension there. How in the world can God be both long suffering and just? How can he be both holy and forgiving? How can he be merciful and yet not clear the guilty?
Every sin gets paid for.
Every sin gets paid for. Has our guilt been cleared?
It's been paid.
It's been redeemed. And so what's the distinction that maybe the divines are making here between having your sin cleared and having your sin redeemed?
Cleared is just...
Yeah, right. Like, we're done. Okay, thanks. We'll call it even. We're good. Don't do that again. Yeah. Whereas, big word, propitiation, meaning what?
To assuage God's wrath.
That's right. Jesus, the Lord Jesus, we said, is the propitiation of God. He's the one that turns God's wrath away from us by taking it upon himself. But how can it be both long-suffering and just? And we're kind of answering our own question here. There's... What's that? He is God. There's a tension there that we find in the Old Testament that the rabbis would struggle with for a long time. And then when Jesus comes, we see the perfect resolution to these two attributes of God that seem to be in tension. God has suffered long, and Jesus suffers so that the justice of God might be applied and that we therefore might be the ones who are given the mercy of God.
But isn't this a similar tension to what you were talking about earlier about God's not one of passion, but he reveals aspects of himself, you know, the emotive side. And isn't this just his choice of when he reveals justice?
God is in the heavens, Psalm 115 says, and he does as he pleases. He's not capricious. He's not arbitrary. He does often do things, though, that may not be what we would expect. But over time, he reveals himself to be these things. Okay. That's a lot about God. And this all is nice and interesting, perhaps, to ponder. But I come back to our original question from the beginning of the evening. So what? What does it matter that we have a clear sense of God, both in times of plenty and joy, and in times of anguish and pain? And so I want to send you back to your discussion tables, and for the next several minutes, I want you to answer that question, which is at the bottom of your page, if you didn't hear what I'm talking about. Why does it matter that you and I have a clear sense of God, that these things kind of form our understanding of who God is? Why do we need that in both of those common experiences of being human? let's just try that for a while. And you have 8 minutes. Go.